audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So last week we finished our study of the book of Colossians, and historically we kind of go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, back to the Old Testament, so that we're getting a full swath of the scriptures. And so that means that we're going to begin an Old Testament book study beginning today. And specifically, I've decided that we would spend time in the book of Jonah. Jonah is probably, of all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, probably the one that you might be most familiar with in terms of the story. It's one that every children's Bible storybook includes. And at the same time, while we have familiarity of the story of Jonah, my hope is that as we study this book together, that we are able to see not simply a reminder of the story, but we're able to see the intention and the reason that the story of Jonah was recorded and was included in the canon of Scripture. Now, as we begin, or before we jump into the book itself, it's helpful for us to get some of our bearings of what's happening. Who is Jonah? You know, when is this taking place? And to get our bearings, we're actually going to go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 23 through 27. If you're using one of our Bibles that we have here at church, it's page 321. And so I want to encourage you to turn to 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 23 through 27. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Kings are historical documents that record the history of Israel, specifically when they had kings. And so in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, we receive a historical account of what's taking place during the time of Jonah in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so 2 Kings chapter 14, I'll read for us from verse 23 all the way through to verse 27. It says this: "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel," and you'll notice here, just take a moment, that within this point in Israel's history, Israel is no longer one nation. There are actually two nations. And so there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There is the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, as it's referred to here. And these two kingdoms are not always friendly with each other. Even though they are part of Israel, there's still fighting that takes place between them. And we find that the prophet Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, just like Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Israel. And he reigned there for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not set, or had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hands of Jeroboam, son of Joash. And so we are told in these verses that Jonah is a prophet, that he's a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam in the northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And we know from history that Jeroboam reigned somewhere from 793 BC to 753 BC. He had a longer reign. And so Jonah takes place somewhere in that period in time, between 793 to 753 BC. And as I mentioned a moment ago, just to give us a little bit of a history recap of Israel, and just because I'm an old guy, and that just means that I like history, and I like, you know, also doing barbecuing, just kind of a thing. Give us a little bit of a history of Israel, right? So King David was king. And you remember before we studied Colossians, we worked through 1 and 2 Samuel together, which recorded David becoming king of Israel. And David had a son. Kids, do you guys remember who's, well, all the kids are in kids area now, but the older kids, does anybody remember who was King David's son who became king? The pastor's kids are struggling to remember. This is not good. Solomon. Solomon is king, right? The wisest king of all. Solomon has a son. His son becomes king, but when Solomon dies and his son becomes king, the 10 northern tribes of Israel secede. And they secede, and this rebellion, this secession is led by also a man named Jeroboam, who was in Solomon's court. And so he, Jeroboam, becomes the first king of the northern kingdom. And so that's why Jeroboam, that is the king during Jonah's time, is often referred to as Jeroboam the second. So this first Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jeroboam the second comes about 10 kings later. I say about, but I'm pretty sure it's exactly 10. 10 kings later, and that's where we find ourselves with Jonah as the prophet. Now, look at 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, to see the description that God gives to us about Jeroboam as king. And really, Jeroboam as king is a reflection of the northern kingdom of Israel. What is it? How does Jeroboam as king, how is he described? It says in verse 24 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so he is evil in the sight of the Lord. It says he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam of Nebat. Jeroboam of Nebat is a reference to the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam. Now, this first king of Israel, northern kingdom, when they seceded from the rest of Israel, the 10 northern tribes seceded, one of the worries that they had was that the secession would not stick because of the worship rhythm within Israel. So when we look at the worship rhythm within Israel, the way God had set it up, it was set up so that you had these holidays where you would travel back to Jerusalem to the temple, because the temple was the place where God's presence uniquely rested. And while you could worship God anywhere in the world, anywhere in Israel, there was a unique worship that you would participate in God's presence as it uniquely rested in the temple. And so Jeroboam was worried that this secession would not stick because people would, during the holidays, like the Passover and other holidays, they would come back to Jerusalem and they would come to worship in Jerusalem. And as they came to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, they would then long for the time when the nation of Israel was one kingdom. And so Jeroboam's plan, the solution to this, was that he created, not didn't create, but there were two cities, the city of Dan and the city of, I have to look at my notes for the other one. I'm not seeing it readily in my notes, but I think it was Bethel, but the city of Dan for sure. He took these two cities and he took golden calves and actually created high places so that the people would come and worship God, but it was really idolatry as well, these idols, instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And so this was the sin that Jeroboam the first brought in. He brought idolatry into the 10 northern kingdom, or the northern kingdom of Israel. And what we see here as it's described is that Jeroboam the second, during Jonah's time, essentially is continuing in the path of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. So that he is actively encouraging the worship of false gods instead of the worship of the true God. And so the description that we have is an apt description of Jeroboam, that he does evil in the sight of God. Now, what is God's response to the northern kingdom at this moment in time? Look at verse 26 and verse 27. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven. So what does he do? So he saved them out of by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, is marked by wickedness. They're marked by evil. They're marked by sin. They're marked by worshiping false gods instead of the one true God. And God's response to the northern kingdom is, instead of letting them essentially continue to go down the path of destruction that they were on, their name is blotted out, and the kingdom simply goes away, he decides to show them mercy. And not only does that, how does he show them mercy? He actually uses an evil king, Jeroboam, an evil king, to extend their borders, to provide security and safety for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he saves them through the hands of Jeroboam, their king. God shows Israel mercy. And I want us to just put a pin in that, because that is a theme and it's a connecting piece that's really important to just know in the background as we come to the book of Jonah. God shows mercy to the kingdom of Israel, who in no way deserve his mercy because of their evil and wickedness. Now, let's go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, page 774, if you're using one of the Bibles that we have here at church. And we're going to read the verse 3 verses for us, for this book, from this book. It says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now, what are God's instructions to Jonah here in verse 2? God's instructions to Jonah is that he is to get up, to leave where he's at, to go to the city of Nineveh, and to warn them about God's impending judgment if they do not turn from their sins and believe in God. That's the instructions that Jonah receives. Now, again, history, because history is the greatest. Documentaries are great as well. We have a PowerPoint that shows us a little bit of the history of where Nineveh is at. So where's Nineveh? If you look up on the screen there, it's towards the right. It's in modern-day Iraq, where Mosul is. And there's actually artifacts from Nineveh from this time period that you can see in the British Museum. So it's kind of just a cool side thing. And that is where the city of Nineveh is. Now, who lived in the city of Nineveh? The city of Nineveh was populated by Assyrians. The city of Nineveh was one of the major cities, the great cities in the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah, although he had never been to Nineveh, he was very familiar with the Assyrians. We know from history that probably 10 to 20 years before Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria had exacted tribute from Israel. Tribute essentially is like a tax where essentially you pay me this money and I won't come and attack you. And so the Assyrians were viewed as, from the kingdom of Israel, they were viewed both as a neighboring country that was a threat, as well as a neighboring country that was an enemy to them. Now, what is Jonah's response to God's command to go to Nineveh? What does Jonah do in verse 3? The first thing he does is he goes down to the city of Joppa. And this is interesting. The city of Joppa was a city that was on the coast. It's where modern-day Tel Aviv is now. It at that point in time was not under the control of Israel. And so there was this act that Jonah is doing, where he essentially is receiving instructions from God, and his response is to go to a place, location, where Israel is not controlling that place, which is a which is a reference point in his understanding too, because Israel doesn't control the city of Joppa. God's presence is not there. That God's authority and his reign doesn't extend to that city. And so he goes to Joppa, and then he decides that he's going to get on a boat. And where is he going to head to? Tarshish. Now let's look at the map again, and we see, which direction is Tarshish in comparison to Nineveh? It's the absolute opposite direction, right? If you're going to go to Nineveh, you would have either walked or taken a camel or, you know, maybe a donkey or a horse to get to it. You go to Tarshish, you're taking a boat in the opposite direction. And it's also interesting to note in verse 3 that not only does it tell us what Jonah does, but it also tells us what Jonah is trying to do as he heads to Tarshish. And that it tells us that he is seeking to go away from the presence of the Lord. And so Jonah, in his disobedience, is seeking to disobey in such a way that he is saying, God, I do not want you to have any authority over my life. I am going to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to go in the opposite direction, away from your presence, heading to Tarshish rather than going to Nineveh. Now, why is Jonah disobeying God and saying, I'm not going to go to Nineveh? The answer to that question isn't found here in verse 1 through 3. But if we jump ahead to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we are given the answer. And we actually find out Jonah, as he's speaking to God, tells God in verse 2, he says, you know, I told you back when you told me to go to Nineveh, I told you this is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. It says this. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said to you when I was yet in my own country? When I was there in verse 1 or verse 2 and you told me to go to Nineveh, is this not what I told you? This is why I made haste and flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. In this verse, we see what's really going on in Jonah's heart. And we're going to continue to see that laid out for us as we work through this short book together. We see that Jonah is fleeing to Tarshish, not because he's afraid of Nineveh in some way, because they're his enemy, but he's fleeing from Tarshish because he knows that God is merciful. And he does not want God to extend the mercy to Nineveh that he knows God, as a merciful God, might extend. Now, how does Jonah know that God is merciful? We see in this passage, as well as in 2 Kings, that there's two ways that Jonah knew that God's merciful. The first way that Jonah knew that God is merciful is cognitively he knew this, right? Because when he talks to God in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he's actually quoting from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And so Jonah, as a kid, would have grown up being reminded from the book of Exodus about the fact that as God is speaking to Moses, as Moses is coming down from the, or he is going up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, that he would have been reminded as a kid, Jonah would have been reminded as a kid of the fact that God is merciful, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love, that he relents from disaster. And so Jonah knew cognitively that God is merciful because he was taught that as a kid through the scriptures. But it wasn't just cognitively that Jonah knew that God was merciful, was it? When we go back to the book of 2 Kings, we see that Jonah also knew that God was merciful experientially. Because Jonah was not foolish. He knew that the people of Israel, that Jeroboam II as a king was an evil king. He knew that the worship of these false idols in the city of Dan and in that other city in the northern kingdom were wrong. He knew that what Israel deserved was God's judgment to be blotted out. And yet he experienced, as a prophet, God choosing to use an evil king, Jeroboam, to bring about the security and even the extending of the borders of Israel in a way that Israel did not deserve to experience God's mercy and kindness. And so Jonah is a man who knows that God's merciful. He's experienced God's mercy, and therefore he's going, I don't want to go to Nineveh, because if I go to Nineveh, which is where my enemies are, they might receive the same undeserving mercy that God shows people. That same mercy that I received, God might show it to them. And the main idea of the book of Jonah is simply this. It's an invitation for us to allow our hearts to align with God's heart of mercy for those who are lost. That's what this book is all about. It's all about allowing our hearts to align with God's heart of mercy for the lost so that we can engage with the lost, not based on what we want to do or how we want to see God work or who we think or deem deserves mercy from God. But we engage in the loss in our city, in our community, in our circles of influence from a place where our heart is aligned with God's hearts of mercy for the lost. And that's what this book is all about. As we end our time together in this introduction of Jonah, I think it's important to recognize that we often are too quick to disassociate ourselves from Jonah. And what I mean by that is that when we come to the book like Jonah and we see Jonah going in the opposite direction of God, fleeing from God's presence, you know, saying, God, I'm not going to obey what you've called me to, our first response oftentimes is, well, if I was in Jonah's shoes, you know, I get the mercy thing. I totally would have gone to Nineveh right away, and I would sort of follow God, you know, and I would have, you know, drawn towards God's presence rather than go away from God's presence. And here's the reality. The reality is our hearts are much more like Jonah. My heart is much more like Jonah's heart than I want to admit. The reality is that from a general standpoint of God's instructions and the commands that he has given me in the scriptures, my heart is much more like Jonah's heart in that oftentimes I am much more drawn to disobey God's instructions and his commands rather than to obey and submit to God's instructions, his commands, and his care. The reality also is that our hearts are much more like Jonah's heart in that we are drawn, I am drawn to flee from God's presence rather than to run to God's presence and to actively, daily submit to Jesus as King. But here's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that the God of Jonah, who showed mercy to the kingdom of Israel, who did not deserve mercy, is the same God who extends mercy to us today. And God's mercy, which was extended to the kingdom of Israel 2,800 years ago, was a foretaste of God's ultimate mercy that was made known to us through the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So that Jesus Christ, who is God, steps down to earth, becoming fully man while remaining fully God. Why? So that he could be served by us? No. It says he came, the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark says, Jesus came to be served rather than to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, mercy is not free. Mercy has a cost to it. And Jesus Christ stepped down to earth to pay for the cost of God extending mercy to sinful, broken people. And Jesus paid for that cost with his own life so that he headed to the cross and he allowed himself to be taken unjustly into a sham trial. He allowed himself to be then hung on a cross as a criminal so that he would die in our place, receiving God the Father's just wrath for our sins. Taking his last breath, saying it is finished. Being buried, and 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And why does Jesus do that? Jesus does this because the cost of mercy is justice. And justice needs to be paid. And so Jesus paid the cost for mercy through the giving up of his life. And so the good news of the gospel is that God, who is merciful during the time of Jonah, is the same God whose mercy is fully made known to us through the coming of Jesus Christ, who is God. And that mercy continues 2,000 years later. And the first step for us in aligning our hearts to God's heart of mercy towards the lost is that we ourselves experience God's mercy and his saving work in our life. Because here's the thing. We are not going to be able to show mercy and to the lost if we ourselves haven't experienced that mercy that we're seeking to show to others. If we have not experienced Christ's finished work on the cross and the forgiveness of sins that comes from looking to Christ to believe in Jesus and to trust him as our Savior, we do not have the means to show unequivocal mercy to all, to the lost. The second step for us to align our hearts with God's heart of mercy towards the lost is to recognize that the mercy that we have received is 100% based on God's grace and by God's work, and it's a gift. You see, I think one of the things that was going on in Jonah's heart, and certainly in the Israel's heart as a whole, was the idea that yes, God has been merciful to us, but we deserve that mercy because we're better than those the nations around us. And if we are going to align our heart with God's heart of mercy, we must recognize that the mercy that we have is not because in some way we were deserving of it, in some way we kind of stuck out compared to somebody else. But we must recognize that God's mercy is a gift from God. It is by grace that we are saved. And when we understand that, we then understand that we are no longer the gatekeepers of this mercy. But instead, we are simply a beggar who has received good news that is going to share with other beggars the good news that we have received. And then finally, the third step to aligning our heart with God's heart of mercy towards the lost is to ask God to empower us, to ask God to use the Spirit to continue to just increase in us not only a understanding of the beauty and the mercy that we've received through the gospel, but also that we experience the life-changing power of the gospel in our life. So that the mercy that we received is not simply something that we just kind of keep to ourselves and, you know, I'm going to live my life and then you live your life and we're just going to kind of keep things separate. But instead, so that we experience this mercy from God that we then go, I want to share with those in my circle of influence about this. And so my hope for us as a church over these next 5 weeks that we work through the book of Jonah is that we are quick to see the ways in which we're like Jonah. And that in response to seeing that, we are quick to cry out to God knowing that God is merciful, that he invites us in our moments of weakness, in all of our moments of weakness, to cry out to him. And he calls us to, he extends to us forgiveness. He extends to us a generosity and a work of God's Spirit to bring about continued change in us. And my prayer, my hope is that as we work through this book, not only do we see maybe how we're more like Jonah than we would like, and we then repent of that and look to Christ, but also that our hearts would align with God's heart of mercy in such a way that we begin to have a deeper growing heart for the lost in our circle of influence. That we have a deeper longing for our neighbors, people in our workplace, our friends who are not believers, our family members who are not believers, that we have a deeper heart for them to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that is only found in and through Christ's finished work on the cross. And that we move from seeing our faith as just simply this individual thing that I just kind of do, but I keep it private, or I gatekeep it. But instead, we move to recognizing, man, this good news of the gospel, this mercy that I've received, I just want others to know about it as well. And we have a growing desire for that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care and your kindness to us. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful. And we thank you, Lord, that the mercy that you extend to us is in no way connected to our deservedness and completely based, merited, based upon your kindness to us. For this, we worship you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.